So if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to pick up the doctrine of the Trinity. And I'm going to just go over a few of the things that I left off on back, I think it was in December. This is the most, I would suggest it's probably the most important doctrine of our Christian faith, because we're looking at how God exists in his person, his nature, his character. And so it's very important that we understand what we believe when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity. So today we'll, again, go over some definitions and some of the particulars, uniquenesses of the doctrine of the Trinity, the importance of it. And then the next time we meet, which will be in 3 weeks, Thomas is going to take the next two. I'm going to be traveling out of the country for a few weeks. But we're going to pick up on the errors and the heresies that exist in relationship to the Trinity or the doctrine of God. And so things like, you know, Mormonism or Arianism and so forth. We'll look at a number of the heresies, and there are a lot of them. As you can imagine, this is an area that the devil will want to attack, who God is and in his being. And so it's very, very important we understand what we believe when it comes to the God that we worship and the God who has revealed himself. Now, in 1 Peter, I'll just read verses 1 to 12, you have this clear laying out of the Trinity. And you'll see that each person of the Trinity is involved in interacting in the world in a unique way. They have certain relationships. And this is brought out in 1 Peter that God, the Father, is the electing Father, the one of electing grace. It's the Son who dies in our place and sheds his blood, and it's the Spirit that gives us life, enlivens us, and there's the working of the three persons of the Trinity. So you'll see this in this passage, and that's why I'm reading it, and then we'll go back and pick up our study. Eventually, this will be a passage that we'll make reference to in terms of the revelation of the Trinity in the New Testament. So 1 Peter chapter 1, starting verses 1 down to 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So you see, again, just when we're going through this, just think about the Father, Son, and Spirit and the different roles that they have in the work of salvation. Foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so we'll end the reading there. So the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. Let me, again, give you a couple definitions, and since my brother's published his first volume of systematic theology, I've incorporated his definition and a few other things that are very helpful in terms of the discussion. So Dr. Grudem, whose book that we've been using, he defines the Trinity as follows. He says, God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is only one God. Dr. MacArthur, in the book that he's co-author of, says the following. He says, the sense of God's incomprehensibility is only increased when we consider that the scriptures present to us a God that is eternally triune. The classic Christian doctrine of the Trinity is captured in the Athanasius Creed, which was probably written somewhere in the 5th or 6th century AD at the earliest. And the key statement that MacArthur pulls out of the Athanasian Creed is the following. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. The doctrine of the Trinity, simply stated, is that God is absolutely and eternally one essence, subsisting in three distinct and ordered persons, without division. If you were to divide God, then you wouldn't have God if you divide him up. And without replication, he's not just replicating himself three times, or he'd have three gods. So you have to be very careful with the terms that you use. And so without division and without replication of his essence, there's one essence, deity. This is very profound. As I've said the last time I was introduced to you to this topic, there's an incomprehensibility to this, and that's good because we're little human beings and we want our God to be big and majestic and awesome. And our God is majestic and awesome. And there's an incomprehensibility here. And so I want you to struggle through this and think it through, but because we have to know where we land, where the Bible lands in terms of God, and speak the way the scriptures speak, and only go as far as what the scriptures say, and stop when the scriptures tell us to stop, or we can get ourselves into all sorts of problems. In my brother's systematic theology book, he says, the quote here is, there is only one true and living God. There are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three persons are one true eternal God, the same in being, equal in power, glory, and authority, although distinguished by their personal properties or eternally ordered relationships. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. So they're equal in, I mean, they're God. You've got one God, and they all have the same attributes of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And they're equal in glory, authority, power. And the way we distinguish them is basically how they interact with each other and with us. And we'll see that as we go through the study. So five key points from these definitions, five key points that we want to hold on to. First of all, there's one true and living God. The oneness here is defined in terms of both a singularity and simplicity. And so in terms of simplicity, we talked about this before. We talked about the attributes of God, that God's essence is not composed of parts. God is not made up of all these attributes. These attributes are only for our understanding to understand who God is. And so there's God's not chopped into different pieces and parts. There's one God, one essence, and he's simple. And so God is his attributes. And so God's grace and mercy and justice and righteousness and beauty and all of these things are all one in God. But they're revealed to us in a way that we can understand God and get a grasp of who God is and get our mind around this amazing and awesome God. That's number one. Number two, God exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Within God, each person subsists in the one divine essence, which means that each person is equal in all divine attributes. Each person is all of God, not part of God. None of the persons are dependent on the others for their deity, since each person is God himself. And again, this is very, very important. You'll get into all sorts of heresies that will emerge otherwise. And so each person is all of God. If Jesus says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that's mysterious, isn't it? It's really mind-numbing when you start to, again, think about the revelation we have here. Third, the three persons are distinguished by their ordered, eternal relations or of origin or personal properties that are unique and incommunicable. What does that mean? It means that the Father alone has paternity, or he's the Father, because he is the Father of the Son. This is what the Bible makes clear. He's the Father of the Son. And he eternally generates the Son and fully communicates to him the divine essence so that the Son has and is all that the Father essentially has and is. And there's this mysterious terms that are used, the begotten Son and the begetting, the generation. And so we use these terms, but we must be very careful that it doesn't take away any of the deity of Christ at all. In fact, he is equal with the Father. And so we always have to, when we look at these, come across these terms in the scripture, we have to define them as the overall scripture teaches us in terms of the person of who Christ is. The Son alone has filiation or a relationship of the Son with the Father. This is a unique relationship that the Son has with the Father, because he's eternally generated or begotten from the Father and fully receives from the unbegotten Father the divine essence. And so we have the Son as the Son. There's a Son-Father relationship there, and yet they share the same essence. They're fully God in glory, majesty, power, and so forth. The Spirit alone has what they call spiration, the act or manner in which the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so we see the Holy Spirit proceeds biblically, as you go through verse after verse, proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from both the Father and the Son and receives from both the Father and Son the fullness of the divine essence. And theologians will call this the double procession of the Holy Spirit. And so there's this ordering that takes place in terms of the relationships, but all one essence, fully God. And that's why it's so important as we look at the doctrine of the Trinity, we speak biblically and we stick to the biblical text and we make sure that that hedges us in and builds the right parameters around everything that we're saying about who God is. Fourth, in all of God's external works, which would be his creation, his providence, his sovereignty and how he runs his world, and redemption. So in all of these external works, that is that divine economy, as we would call it, all three persons act inseparably and indivisibly as one God. This also becomes very important when we look at redemption, but also according to their eternally ordained relationship. So there's one mind, there's one purpose, there's one function, there's one action, but there's a difference in terms of roles that they're playing in this. And we see this, obviously, the Father electing grace. The Son is the one who sprinkles and dies and sheds his blood. The Spirit is the one who enlivens and quickens. And so we see this in the external works. As a result, the Father acts through the Son and by the Spirit. The Son acts from the Father by the Spirit. And the Spirit acts from the Father and the Son. Yet it is one act. So let's look at a couple of verses that just sort of pull some of this together. You go to John chapter 1, and you see that this interaction and perfect work amongst the members of the Trinity. In John 1:1-3 here, I'll read, you see this in terms of the Son, the Word, and then the Father. In the beginning was the Word, which is Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, mediation of all creation through Christ. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You see this perfect, perfect interaction between the Father and the Son, but all one act, indivisible in terms of their action. But taking on this sort of a different role, different function, but one glorious act of creation. And when we come back here a little bit later, we can see also the Holy Spirit was there. The Spirit hovered over the earth. Remember, go back to Genesis 1:1-3. You actually have the working out here of the Trinity right in the first three verses of the Bible. So you have God created, and we know he created by his word. When we take the New Testament, we understand who the word is, Jesus Christ, and the Spirit was there hovering over the earth. All three members of the Trinity right there in the first verse of the Bible, first verses of the Bible. So it's important that in all of God's external works, they are inseparable and indivisible, in terms of that act between the three persons of the Trinity. Even though they have different responsibilities or act, parts of what they're doing, it's one act. Fifth, although the divine persons act inseparably, specific acts are appropriated to one of the persons according to the eternally ordered relationships. For example, the Father, as we've talked about, is the initiator and author and planner of God's works. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 1, 4-5. It lays it out very clearly. The Father is the initiator. He's also identified with the creation as the ultimate creator is the Father in Revelation 4:11, but he mediates that through the Son. So we have, again, this interaction of both and the Spirit there also. So they're all creators. We'll see that. The Son, who is from the Father, accomplishes God's works and is identified with redemption. This is the glory of the New Testament. Christ comes into the world. He's identified with redemption. This is the second person of the Trinity. He is going to do the work of redemption. The whole New Testament, of course, speaks to this in glorious terms. And the Spirit, who is from the Father and the Son, brings to completion God's works and is identified with the application of Christ's work. So we see the Spirit is the one who does the application, the one who enlivens, makes that act reality in our hearts and so forth. There's, again, this perfect unity in the Father, Son, and Spirit and all of their acts, but again, playing different roles and acting in according to their divine relations that God has ordained in himself and decided that that's how it's going to function. The doctrine of the Trinity is a biblical doctrine. As I said back in December, it's not an illogical doctrine at all. It's not derived from human philosophy. It's not, it's not been dreamed up by theologians and philosophers. And we must make it very clear that without biblical revelation, mankind could never come up with the doctrine of the Trinity. There's no way. I think the biggest proof for that is to look at all the false religions, right? They've just come up with the most inane and silly, infantile and dangerous views of God that we can come across. There's no way we would ever conceive or contrive of triunity in our God. There's no way. And this is why it's critical that we have biblical revelation, that the doctrine of the Trinity ultimately is incomprehensible and it must be revealed to us. It's not illogical, it's not irrational, but it is incomprehensible. It's difficult to think through all the implications. Louis Burkhoff, a wonderful theologian, reminds us that the doctrine requires God's special self-revelation. And again, this is why when we're speaking about God, who he is, his character, his nature, we must always find ourselves 99.99% of the time in the scriptures. Probably 100%, but sometimes we can apply things that are outside of the scripture. But we must ultimately make sure our consistency with scripture. Another important point that I just want to emphasize as we just talk a little bit about the Trinity in bigger picture is our relationship with God is underpinned by our understanding of the Trinity. What do I mean by that? Let me just give you a couple of quotes from John Owen and then get us to stop for a moment and think about how the doctrine of the Trinity underpins our whole relationship with God and how we interact with him. It should. If we're Christians, we understand this quite well. John Owen says the following: "There was no more glorious mystery brought to light in and by Jesus Christ than that of the Holy Trinity, or the substance of the three persons in the unity of the same divine nature. And this revelation is made unto us, not that our minds might be possessed with the notions of it, but that we may know aright how to place our trust in him, how to obey him and live unto him, how to obtain and exercise communion with him until we come to the enjoyment of him." Let me just read one other quote, and then we'll stop for a second and just talk a little bit about this. "If we reject the doctrine of the Trinity, we cannot in any Christian sense know God. We cannot know God unless we know him as the triune God." John Owen again states, "The doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon him. Owen draws a direct line from the Trinity to our Christian life, a line, he says, that cannot be broken. To know God is to have fellowship with him, to commune with him, and to converse with the three members of the Godhead in their proper order and role. Right? I mean, you think about that. How would your life change, or how would your prayer life change? How would our worship change if there was no Father, no Son, or Holy Spirit? Just think about that for a moment. How would that radically overhaul? I mean, it would overhaul all our whole Christian faith, but just thinking in terms of how we even understand or relate to God. Because even in our hymnology, in our prayers, in our worship, we come before the Father, and do we thank him for his eternal love and his grace and his mercy? And we thank him for, again, all of the work of redemption. We come and we glorify the Son who showed his love and obedience and came into this world, and we, again, exalt in Christ in a unique and special way as believers. And then we glory in the Holy Spirit and how he comes and empowers us, enlightens us, and lives within us. Think about how everything, our whole communion, we wouldn't have communion with God unless we have a Trinitarian understanding. We can't relate to God if we can't relate as Father, Son, and Spirit. Everything would change. Everything would change. When you think about the doctrine of the Trinity, when we pray, when we worship, we should always be worshiping and praying God in a Trinitarian way, Trinitarian fashion. Right? We just don't exalt and worship one member of the Trinity, all three, for who they are and for what they've done and what they are continuing to do in our lives, in our world, and in our Christian walk. And so it's very, very, very critical. Today, in the contemporary setting, we often desire to experience God, but do not take the time to know him as he has been revealed in the scriptures to us. We need both knowledge and living fellowship with God, right? So as we take a study like this in the doctrine of the Trinity, it should, as we understand better who God is, then how we come to him and how we thank him, how we worship him, how we praise him, how we understand the work of redemption and salvation, how we understand his providence and what's happening in the direction of the world that we live in, right? It gives us this full and glorious relationship with God as we understand him in his triunity. And we should, as we grow in the knowledge of God, then our knowledge of each member of the Trinity should also grow in our appreciation, our relationship for each member and for God overall in terms of his work of redemption and grace. So those are just, again, some quick thoughts in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the importance of the doctrine of Trinity, let me just give you some highlights. I went over this a couple of these things last time, and I'm going to do this, I think, reasonably quickly. You can really get, I mean, the importance of the doctrine of Trinity. You could write books and books and books and books and books and books on this topic. It's just, it is the central doctrine which underpins all of reality, ultimately. And you can know nothing if you don't know the God of the Bible, the triune God, ultimately. So let's just look at some of the points here that will underscore some of this. First of all, the importance of the doctrine of Trinity. Number one, it distinguishes our God from all other gods and all other religions. There can be no syncretism or conflating of other gods with the triune God. You hear it all the time. We all worship the same God, right? We do not worship the same God if you're not following the triune God. There's only one true and the living God. And this God cannot be conflated with the God of Islam, Judaism, or Hinduism, or Buddhism, or Shintoism, or any of the other religions of the world. Yes, there's a certain similarity in terms of the Jewish faith because they have the Old Testament. They have rejected the triune God. They've rejected the true and the living God. They are living outside of the kingdom of God, 100%. You can't reject Christ and have the same God. And the same thing would apply to Islam. And this is very, very important. There's only one true and living God, and that is the Christian God, the biblical God. And he is triune. He is the personal, infinite, sovereign God. And so people don't give an inch on this. You know, well, we're all sort of worshiping the same God. No, we are not. We are not. And that's a subtle, heresy that can come in or misteaching or bad teaching that can get us, water us down. Second, we cannot know God apart from understanding the Trinity, as we talked about already. It's fundamental to who he is, and it supports all his attributes. God would not possess the attributes we have studied already in this systematic study approach that we've been going through if he wasn't triune. Remember, the Bible reveals God as perfect, perfection. It says that he is excellent in his being. And that means he must be triune. Because if God's going to be perfect and there's no way to improve God, and God is a triune God, then the triune aspect or character of God is essential to his beauty and his perfection and his blessedness. It's essential. And I think we could write books again on this, and you want to get into a lot of the philosophy, which we're not going to do, on why that is the case. But other than to say that the doctrine of the Trinity is essential to his perfection. And these things are critical. And we can't know God, again, apart from the Trinity. Just a couple of points that fall out of this. Number one, the Christian triune God is the only personal God. If you study other religions, basically none of them are personal gods. And, you study Hinduism, which is an impersonal God. It's just absorbed into the one ultimately. Allah is really an impersonal God. That's got all sorts of problems with it. You'd argue that Judaism, by rejecting Christ and rejecting the Trinity and just having a monotheistic one-person God, gets into all sorts of problems too along this line about being able to be a personal God and independent and immutable. And so the Christian God is unique because God is a person, three persons, one nature, and in God he is perfectly independent and can have a love relationship and be self-existent in himself without anything outside himself. God is perfect in his being and character and needs nothing outside of himself. Why is that? Because he's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's personal. He can love and has love from all eternity within the Trinity itself. And there's many passages you could look at this. Look at the whole Bible. You see the love relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's intense, it's perfect, it's from all eternity, and it will be to all eternity. And so God, that underscores that the fact that God can be truly independent and there's nothing that can change him. His immutability also, I would argue, would be predicated or presupposed based upon his triunity. He's independent, he doesn't need anything outside of himself, and he doesn't change because nothing outside of himself can change him or impact him. He is self-contained, self-sufficient, perfect in himself as Father, Son, and Spirit, and joyous and happy and all of the attributes that we can possibly think of in total perfection. And that's because he's triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because God is personal, he can communicate. I would argue that if you're going to spend time studying other religions, that all other gods that are impersonal cannot communicate. They are not revelatory, if you will. And theologians spend a lot of time in this, and it gets a little more complicated, so I don't want to get down into the weeds in it. But the point is that our God is a communicating God. He talks. He loves us. He expresses himself. He creates a world outside of himself, and he wants to interact with us. He's given us the scriptures. I think there's a very strong argument to say that all of the impersonal gods, there's no way that they could give a scripture because they're not communicable. You can't communicate if you're impersonal. You're just, you're an it. You're an inanimate object, ultimately. And so the Bible comes from a personal God, and the Bible tells us that our God loves to communicate. He's a God of revelation, and he is there to glorify himself. And part of that revelation, of course, was when he created the world, he wanted to display his glory in Eden with the creation. Man fell, rejected that, and the whole plan of redemption is to restore that and to bring honor and glory to him and to worship him. And he does that, again, communicate. From day one, he communicated with Adam. Even after the fall, again, he's been gracious and communicated to us. We need his communication. Before the fall, we needed God to communicate to us. After the fall, even more so. And then, of course, we have the Bible, which is God's special special revelation. And so the doctrine of the Trinity, which helps, again, underpin the personal nature of God, he's a person, underpins revelation, all revelation. And so the Christian religion is a religion of revelation because we have a personal God who is revelatory. And I also talked a little bit about this, and I'm not going to go into this in more details, that the Trinity is the foundation to our understanding of the big philosophical issue. Some of you might be aware of it, the one and the many problems. And this is the one and the many relationship in ancient Greek philosophy. It's been something that's plagued all thought down through the ages. What is ultimate, the one or the many? Is it God or is it in the creation? Is it the unity of all things, like Hinduism would say, the big oneness, if you will, or Plato, the forms? Or is it like Aristotle and some of the scientific day at our age? You're going to find ultimate truth in the little things, the particulars. But what, how do you pull that together? What gives unity to life and what gives meaning to the individual things? This is a big, huge issue in philosophy. It has been for thousands of years, well, since the beginning of time, but it's been written about for probably 3,000 years or more, right? Christians will argue that in God we have the resolution, that we have ultimacy both in unity and diversity in God the Trinity. That you have ultimacy in who God is, and then you have ultimacy in the three persons of the Trinity, and then God, everything that he creates, will find that the truth in the individual things will find their resolution in the Creator. And so they all work together. Now, give you a couple of examples. If you think of science, many people would argue that science is impossible without the doctrine of the Trinity. And the reason they say that is that ultimately, when we do science, when we look at this created order, it has to ultimately, we have to go back to the Creator to understand it. If we try to understand this world apart from God who made the world, and we think that we're going to find truth in the particulars in the world that we're looking at, without reference to God, we're going to get into big trouble. Now, I don't have to tell you that that's the modern university, right? I mean, now they look at each of us, and we're going to determine who our gender is, right? We can determine all of these things. My truth is my truth, and I don't care if you believe the same thing. And you see, a world that rejects the created order rejects really the triune God of one in the many and how he's created the universe. All the particulars in the universe find their truth and their relationship back into God the Creator, and they're united. And there shouldn't be a tension between the two. If you think of history, the study of history, we have, is there a meta-narrative? Is there one big narrative in which we really understand the flow of history? Or is history just a random set of events with no ultimate meaning to them, right? Well, the Christians argue very clearly that God created the world for a purpose, and he's behind every aspect of it, and the meaning and purpose comes from his sovereign will and his providence. And we're going to understand individual events in history, including the individual events that are taking place today. We must place them back up into God's sovereign will and plan. And you see, so you'll find a harmony between those two. And that, again, will come out of the resolution that that's who God is. One is the many. Meaning and purpose and individual things rooted back into who God is as creator. If you look at politics, you'll find this the same thing. Why is it that only in Christian cultures or countries that have emphasized a heavy Christian emphasis that you'll find a maximum level of freedom in the population, right? That's because they ultimately understand the relationship of church and state, God, and the creation of the world in which he is made. And we don't give power in anarchy to individual peoples, or that will result in totalitarianism. Every other religion but Christianity in politics will lead to totalitarianism. It will lead to a centralized control. It'll lead to the one and the power and the decisions and the truth will come from the state. Won't come from God. That should never happen in a Christian worldview. First of all, we're going to put God above the state, and then the state does not have absolute power. And then we want to seek to have the power that's in the people, democracies, will ultimately have to relate back and live within the form or the structure of the laws that God has given us. And then it works. It works quite well. Unfortunately, we're trying the opposite right now, right? But you see, so the whole of life and reality really gets back to who God is and how he's created the world. He's created the world to reflect himself. We can go along with that. We can bow to that, I should say. Or we can bow to ourselves and our own idols, and it'll be chaos. Chaos in our science, chaos in our politics, chaos in all the areas of life that we look at in history, understanding of man. So the doctrine of the Trinity, the one and the many, the unity and diversity, is really a powerful, powerful underpinning of all reality. Again, if you were to spend time in philosophy, in some of these areas, you would come across that more. One author, speaking of Herman Bavinck, says the following. He says, "Herein is the force of Bavinck's apologetic." Now, Herman Bavinck is an exceptional Dutch theologian, Reformed theologian, and I would certainly recommend anything that he's written. He says, it is only by a revelatory epistemology, theory of knowledge, revelation, Bible, that begins with the triune God as he has revealed himself in Scripture, that any true knowledge, whether of nature or humanity, can be arrived at without sacrificing its unity for its diversity or its diversity for its unity. Special revelation is necessary for general revelation to be interpreted correctly. And what he goes on to say there is, again, if we're going to understand general revelation, look out in the world, anything in general revelation must be subservient to special revelation. They're not on the same par. And we have a lot of times that even in evangelical churches, people say, well, I can come to the truth by looking at God's creation. No, you cannot. You want to make sure that it's always subservient under the authority of God's word. That God's word comes first because we're fallen. The created order is fallen, and we can misinterpret things. We must have God's word to interpret us and give us a proper understanding of the world we live in and keep us on track. Again, this whole idea of revelation comes from who God is and depending on him. A couple of other quick points in terms of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity helps us understand the Old Testament. In a few moments, we'll look at a few passages that underpin the Trinity. Number four, it provides us with the framework for the New Testament. I mean, ultimately, I'd argue, like the Jewish folks, they don't understand the Old Testament. If you ever talk to people of Jewish faith and you interact with them, invariably, I've had this many times, they'll say, man, you know a lot more about the Old Testament than I do. Of course, they don't even really read the Old Testament. They read all the rabbinic writings and so forth. But how can you understand the Old Testament properly if you don't have a triune view of God? If you don't see the promises of the Redeemer and salvation that begin in Genesis and run right straight through. And so the doctrine of the Trinity enlivens the Old Testament. The doctrine of the Trinity is the basis of the New Testament. Who comes into the world? The second person of the Trinity, right? Matthew 1. And so that's important. And then it's essential also for the gospel. You cannot preach and teach the gospel if you're not Trinitarian. It's impossible, right? You think about that. How are you going to witness and evangelize if you don't believe in the Trinity? That would bring your evangelism right to a stop. What are you going to speak about? You're going to speak about the love of Christ. You're going to speak about the love of the Father that sends the Son, Jesus that came into history and died on a cross for our sins, the Holy Spirit that needs to enlighten us and open our eyes and take out the heart of stone and replace it with the heart of flesh. All of these things, right? So if you're not, the gospel is completely amputated. It's not a gospel without the Trinity. And so everything that we believe and adhere ultimately be based upon the triune God. And tied in with this, it helps us understand the Great Commission. The Great Commission. We go forward in the name of the triune God, baptizing converts in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So let's look for a few moments here on biblical evidence in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity. So we'll turn to Genesis 1 to 3. We'll start there, and let's just look at some verses quickly that underscore the doctrine of the Trinity. And hopefully I've given you enough information to think about the importance of it. But as I say, there's so much that you could say. It really is the most important doctrine of Revelation. So we go back to Genesis 1, 1 to 3, very familiar verses. We know these verses, probably most of us have memorized them, at least in one version or another. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. So God, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. So this teaches us that God's creation of the universe is by his word. By his word. He spoke and he brought the world into existence. It's also by his spirit. And we see that the spirit was hovering over the face of the earth. And so if we take just a brief moment and think about the following, I'm just going to rattle off some verses here that speak about the word in the Old Testament. And then we'll tie that in with John 1, which makes it obviously conclusive. So if you think about the relationship between God and his word, remember, we're thinking here about the Trinity, three persons. The word of God is closely identified with God himself in many, many, many places in the scripture, including, of course, the Old Testament. So I'll just give some verses with you. We're not going to look these up, but in Psalm 18, Psalm 107, Psalm 147, we see that God's word is his own powerful, authoritative self-expression, so that we cannot think of God apart from his own powerful, authoritative word. And throughout the Old Testament, you'll say, God's word does this, God's word does that. God's word is expressing who God is, acting for him, and so forth. This is, again, replete in the Old Testament. God's word also has divine attributes in the Old Testament. And so, again, we won't look at the verses, but God's word is said to be righteous. God's word is to be pure. God's word is faithful. God's word is upright. God's word is true. God's word is eternal. God's word is omnipotent. God's word is perfect and holy. All of these things are said of God's word. God's word is an object of worship. In Psalm 56, verse 4 and 10, it's an object of worship. Also in Psalm 68, 4 and 119, Isaiah 66, we are to worship God's word. All of God's external acts are done by his word, which is very interesting. If we, again, were to do a study, we don't have the time. We're just trying to emphasize, again, the word is ultimately, as we see, is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. But all of his acts are done by his word. We see that in creation. God uses his word to create. Genesis 1, 3. Psalm 33. Psalm 148. There's a number of places. God uses his word as revelation. Genesis 3, 12, 15, 22, Isaiah 9. I mean, it's all through the Old Testament that God's word is revelation. God uses his word for redemption. For redemption. And we see that in Psalm 107, 20, Isaiah 55, 11, that his word he uses for redemption, for the, you know, so salvation. His word is also what he uses for judgment, for judgment. And so the Old Testament, the use of God's word is powerful. Creation, providence, redemption, judgment. All of these things, God uses his word. We're to, his word has divine attributes, all the divine attributes, and we're to worship the word. That becomes really understandable when you go to the New Testament now, doesn't it? Because in the New Testament, John, the Apostle John, applies these truths to Jesus Christ specifically. The eternal Son of the Father, the Word or Logos, is the summary title. And in John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In John 1, 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word created all things. And so all of a sudden in the New Testament, it opens up the Old Testament. You go, wow, now I'm getting this picture that in the Old Testament, the Word was there at all these times. The Son was there. The Son was with the Father. And now we have just opened up in a marvelous way with no ambiguity whatsoever. It's clear that the Word is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. The same thing applies to the Spirit. If we, again, were to spend our time looking at the Spirit of God is also closely identified with God so that one cannot think of God's acts apart from his word and his spirit. For example, God's spirit is identified, again, in the creation. We saw that in Genesis 1, 2, also in Genesis 2, 7. Our pastor was looking at that just a little while ago. The Spirit is there in creation, is identified with the Spirit and the Word and with God. The Spirit also is identified with God's providence. God uses the Spirit to execute his will and his plan throughout history. And again, I'm just giving verses here. Psalm 104, Isaiah 34, Isaiah 40. You know, the verses are all through the Old Testament. The Spirit is used in providence. God uses the Spirit as an agent to execute his plan. And then he's also used in terms of revelation. The Spirit is revelatory. And we see that throughout the prophets. The Spirit will give revelation and so forth. The Spirit also is part of work of the act of redemption. And there's a number of passages in the Old Testament that speak about, again, the Spirit as part of the work of redemption. And the Spirit, and we see that in Joel, Ezekiel, especially in Ezekiel, the New Covenant, and so forth. The Spirit is the one that is going to give us that heart of flesh and is going to be part of the eternal covenant, and so forth. My point is that you're seeing the development clearly of the three persons of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And we see these acts all unified, that it's the Father, Son, and Spirit that are all about creation, all about providence, all about working out the plans in history, judgment, and so forth. And you'll find the Bible, biblical passages that will have all of these interacting because it's one God, three persons acting indivisibly in the plan of his, in his plans in terms of what he has planned for the world. In the New Testament, the Spirit is clearly a distinct divine person who with the Father and the Son are the one God. And we see that at the baptism of Jesus Christ. We see it also in the Great Commission. And Romans 8, the whole chapter is life in the Spirit. can't be any more specific than that. And so my point there is that when we think of the Spirit and we think of Christ, we think of God the Father from Old Testament and the New Testament. Yes, Old Testament, not as clearly laid out in one sense. I mean, you've got to read, you've got to understand. But when we come to the New Testament, we see it all fulfilled. It just opens it up and it just becomes really clear in the Old Testament now too. When you read the Old Testament, you go like, wow, I see the Spirit, I see what the Son, the Father, and I see obviously the work of the Father. And it just opens it up beautifully for us. A couple of other points, to just finish up here, is that if you turn to other portions that will teach about the triunity of God, Genesis 1:26, our pastor was talking about this just a little while ago when he was going through Genesis. The terms are plural, so God is, there's a plurality here. So God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So God is speaking in plural terms as there's multiple persons in himself. This is important. We see this whole terminology of plurality in many places in the Old Testament, many places. Isaiah 6:8, it says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? God says, who goes for us? We go, us. What's he referring to? Well, he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who's going to go for us? And this is repeated in many places in the Old Testament. In Psalm 45, 6, and 7, there are passages where one person is called God, and then there's another person distinguished as Lord. And we'll see this in a number of passages in the Old Testament where you'll have God and Lord in the same verse, and they're distinguished, but they're both God. And you're thinking, what's going on here? Again, you're getting these intimations, clear intimations of the Trinity. The last verse I'll just mention as we end will be Psalm 110, 1. And many of you are familiar with that psalm, Psalm 110, 1, if you just turn there quickly. It is one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament in terms of picked up. And so David says here, he says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So David says, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, so David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And he's like, what is going on there? Well, as I think most of us know, if you turn to Matthew chapter 22, Jesus makes it clear that he's speaking about the Father and himself. That's who David's referring to. He's referring to the Father, Yahweh, and he's referring to Jesus Christ as the Lord over David. And so Jesus makes this clear in Matthew 22, 41, 46. So again, you see this, there's two persons here. There's a plurality. And so we'll pick up in just a couple weeks, just go through a few other passages that will underscore this, the angel of the Lord passages, And then, as most of us know very, very well, in the New Testament, it's everywhere. It's everywhere in the New Testament. You can't understand the New Testament at all, let alone the Old Testament, unless you underpin it with an understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we'll look at the heresies that come in and where we have to protect ourselves. In particular, I wouldn't necessarily say it's a heresy, but there's some tension as to subordination. So we'll talk a little bit about our view of subordination. That's a more contemporary discussion. And we want to be very careful that we don't go down the road that some good theologians, I think, have gone down, like Dr. Grudem and Dr. Bruce Ware, where they will introduce the subordination. We want to be very careful in the terms that we get to, that Christ is not subordinate to the Father. And we want to be very careful in our terms in that. We'll talk about that. That's a little bit more of a controversial issue we'll speak of next time. Tim would be happy to hear that. Anyway, so let's end in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your special revelation. Because if we didn't, again, as we studied this morning, we could never know you properly. And we thank you that you have not left us in darkness, but you have come and revealed yourself to us through the scriptures. And now we know that living reality, that we have the Holy Spirit living within us as Christians. And we just rejoice again in who you are, the perfect God, excellent in all of your glory and majesty. And we rejoice that you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we just pray that we might worship you again in spirit and truth, and that might increase, as we increase our knowledge of who you are, that we would have a better fellowship and communion with you in our Christian walk. Pray that you'd be with us in the worship hour that's now fast approaching. We pray that you would bless the preaching of our word and the privilege of worship this morning, that your spirit would be amongst us, that the Christ would be honored and glorified, and that the word would go forward in the power of the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.